Hello, this is William Thank, and this is Christogenia Internet Radio. Today is Friday, October 17th, 2025. And my head is still spinning from how fast this year is passing. I swear, it's crazy. Okay, this evening we are going to present part 47 of our commentary on Isaiah. This is titled Visions of Babylon. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and thank you for listening. In our last presentation in Isaiah, we had explained that from the message of comfort for Jerusalem, which is found in chapter 40, the overall context in the remaining chapters of Isaiah is a series of prophecies concerning the fate of the children of Israel in captivity, as well as the means of their reconciliation in the promises of a coming Savior and Redeemer of Israel, or, to use a word which Isaiah had not used in that context, the coming Messiah. However, a more immediate context here in these chapters of Isaiah, from chapter 44, is the prophecy of Cyrus, the then-future Persian king who conquered Babylon about 160 years after Isaiah had written these chapters. Here, Babylon has not been mentioned since Isaiah chapter 43, where the word of Yahweh had stated that, "Thus saith Yahweh, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon, and it brought down all their nobles, and the Chaldeans, whose cry is in the ships." There we asserted that those words have more significance as a far vision prophecy, comparing language concerning shipping and merchants in the prophecy of the fall of Mystery Babylon in Revelation chapter 18. But of course, there is also a near vision fulfillment, although that could not have been fulfilled until sometime in Isaiah's future, since Babylon was not a threat to the kingdom of Judah in Isaiah's lifetime. The act of the Babylonians having sent an embassy to Jerusalem to meet with Hezekiah is indicative of Babylonian intentions to break from the Assyrian Empire, which is also evident in other historical records. However, that did not occur for at least another 70 years, if we count this time. We're kind of stuck here in the ministry of Isaiah, because the last date that we have that we can approximate is the siege of Jerusalem, and that would be about 701 BC, perhaps, according to the popular chronologies. And then he wrote these last 27 chapters, actually, because we must include chapter 40 in that, the comfort, the message of comfort to Jerusalem. So he wrote these last 27 chapters after the failed siege of Jerusalem by the Assyrians in 701 BC. So we can only imagine, we don't have any other information that Isaiah is stuck here in 700 BC. But these chapters could have been written all the way down for another 10, 15 years. However long Isaiah could have possibly lived, we don't know. He had started his ministry in the days of Uzziah, which is sometime before 743 BC. So from 743 to 701, that's 42 years, Isaiah's ministry lasted at least that long, and probably at least a few years longer. So we're stuck here at 700, 701 BC. I cannot give any other dates, later dates, for when Isaiah could have written. Therefore, I have to gauge everything by that approximate time. Everything left in the balance of Isaiah, when he could have written it, I can only refer to about 700 BC, that's it, or sometime thereafter. That's the only honest way to do it, because as we discussed in the opening of Isaiah, these chapters were definitely written by all the same Isaiah, according to Christ and his apostles. They didn't mention two Isaiahs, or this Isaiah said this, and that Isaiah said that, as they cited from many passages throughout this entire book. They believed it was simply Isaiah, or Esaias, as it is in Greek. Here, Babylon has not been mentioned since Isaiah chapter 43, where the word of Yahweh has stated that thus saith Yahweh, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon and brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships. And I'm sorry, I'm repeating myself here, so I will continue. There we asserted that those words have more significance as a far vision prophecy. And I still believe that, of course. Comparing language concerning shipments and merchants in the prophecy to fall of Mystery Babylon in Revelation chapter 18. But of course there is also a near vision fulfillment. Although that could not have been fulfilled until sometime in Isaiah's future, since Babylon was not a threat to the kingdom of Judah in Isaiah's lifetime. It was the Assyrian Empire that already had Judah subject. The act of the Babylonians having sent out an embassy to Jerusalem to meet with Hezekiah, that it is an independent, it seems to be in, it's at the end of Isaiah chapter 39, it seems to have been an independent action on the part of the Babylonians. Now, at that time, the Babylonians were subject to the Assyrian Empire. So that's indicative of Babylonian intentions to break from the Assyrian Empire, because they were probably looking for allies if they attempted a revolt against the Assyrians and wanted to assess the state of Jerusalem and Judah and how powerful Judah could be as an ally in that endeavor. That's the way diplomacy and war actually work. It is that if one state is subject to another, it wants to quietly look for allies and assess the possibility of success if it attempts a revolt against the state to which it is subject. And the Babylonians, and I think I'll mention this later this evening, that they had tried for many years to revolt and gain independence from the Assyrians before Assyria had finally fallen in 612 BC to a coalition which was apparently put together by the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Cimmerians, and various groups of the Scythians had all joined in that endeavor and took down the cities of the Assyrians, Nineveh, and the other cities, and destroyed the Assyrian Empire in 612 BC. According to the popular chronologies, I'm going to say that a lot in my Old Testament commentaries because they're just not always right, and sometimes they're demonstrably wrong. But sometimes they're just the best dates that we have to go by. Okay. Continued references to Babylon are clear in the context of Isaiah chapters 44 and 45. And of course, we've already discussed those here, where Cyrus was prophesied to be a figure who would be instrumental in the release of the captives of Judah and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. There is a reference to Babylon where the word of Yahweh attested in the opening chapter of verse 45, speaking of Cyrus, that he would open before him the two leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Then, where he had discussed the failure of idols in regard to Isaiah, chapter 46, it was chiefly the idols of the Babylonians, Bel and Nebo, which would fail to protect the city and which would themselves go into captivity, which had been the subjects of that prophecy. Now, here in Isaiah chapter 47, Babylon is once again the explicit subject of Isaiah's prophecy. And as we had explained throughout this portion of Isaiah, it now becomes explicitly manifest that it was describing the gates of Babylon, which would be open to Cyrus, as we had seen in the opening verse of chapter 45. However, there had also been prophecies concerning Babylon and its fall in Isaiah chapters 13 and 14. And when we had discussed those chapters, we found many parallels with Revelation chapter 18 and the prophesied fall of Mystery Babylon, an event which seems to be looming on the horizon of our own future. Likewise, there are parallels with Revelation chapter 18 in this prophecy of Babylon here in Isaiah chapter 47. And in fact, I would say that this prophecy is almost completely relates to a far vision prophecy of Mystery Babylon more than it does a near vision prophecy of the Babylon of the time of Cyrus. So the ancient Babylon is purposely being used by the prophet as a type, a prophetic type in the far vision which he's received of Mystery Babylon. And that would be my contention throughout this chapter. And as we shall see, many of the prophecies in this chapter do not fit the immediate or near vision context of ancient Babylon. But they should fit, and we don't know in advance, of course, they should better fit the far vision context of the fall of Mystery Babylon. And I'm going to talk a lot about that momentarily, about that method of interpreting prophecy. Of course, the language of the revelation is not merely incidental. And having been distinguished from all of the other ancient empires, a few of which were even larger, and most of which had endured for much longer than the Babylonian Empire, Babylon was purposely chosen as a type for an otherwise unnamed future world empire. Aside from the meaning of its name, which in Hebrew is Babel, a word which may also mean confusion. The reasons for the association may only be conjectured. However, in the Revelation, it is apparent that the formation of all world empires has followed a similar pattern, and similar entities were behind them all, the formations of them all. Although this assessment may be considered superficial, it seems that all the merchants need to do in order to build up an empire is to find a greedy king and then make investments in military and industrial assets in his kingdom so that he may subject his neighbors. This pattern is described to some degree in the allegorical language of certain passages in Revelation chapters 13 and 17. In the first of these passages, there is a vision of two beasts, which are described as having attributes very much like the beasts of Daniel chapter 7. And there are other ways to connect this passage. And the first beast of Revelation chapter 13. To the series of empires which had been prophesied by Daniel. In that chapter, Daniel chapter 7, whereby it becomes evident that the use of certain symbols is purposeful. So we read in Revelation chapter 13, "And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" The point to note here are in his statements that the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority, and the people worshiped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. So there is an entity which is collectively labeled as a dragon, which gives its power to a beast or world empire. While the description of this beast in Revelation chapter 13 is an apparent prophecy of the Roman Empire, or more accurately, the series of empires which had concluded with Rome, in Revelation chapter 17 there is another passage which has a much wider context, where we read, in part, from verses 9 to 11, "And here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goes into perdition." From a historical viewpoint, these empires must be the empires which had ruled over some significant portion of the children of Israel throughout their history as a people. And in that manner, the five which had fallen are Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and the Greek Empire of Alexander and his successors. Then the Roman Empire is that one which is, as it had still ruled in John's time, and another short-lived empire would appear after that. Since we must reckon the later Holy Roman Empire as an extension of the Roman Church, the head of the Roman Empire having been wounded and healed, the next empire, which ruled over a significant portion of the children of Israel, is that of Napoleon, which was short-lived. However, it was significant for other historical reasons. One of those reasons, as we had explained in our commentary for Revelation chapter 17, was the emancipation of Jewry in all of the nations of Christendom, a result of Napoleon's policies. And another was the enrichment of the House of Rothschild and the other Jewish banking families in London as a result of Napoleon's wars. So after Napoleon, there would be an eighth beast which would arise, and it would be of the seven. And we can only identify that as the international banking system and international corporations, which are controlled by a relatively small circle of dragons. In Revelation chapter 12, we read in part, "The dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born." This can only be a reference to the Edomite king Herod, since only he had attempted to kill the Christ child as soon as he had been born. The allegory of the dragon is related to the serpent of Genesis, Satan, the devil, and the fallen angels, or Nephilim, of Revelation chapter 12 and the early chapters of Genesis, and in several other places in Scripture. After failing to kill the Christ child, the dragon was wroth and went on to make war with the woman and her seed, her descendants, the woman representing the children of Israel. Then reading one verse further of that passage in Revelation chapter 17, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. They have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast." Note that these kings do not derive their power from the beast, but rather they give their power to the beast, so they must be of the dragon, which had been described as giving its power to the beast in Revelation chapter 13. These kings may not even have traditional kingdoms, since many of those who rule the world today are the founders or significant shareholders of international banks and corporations. Such men typically use their wealth to control governments and their policies. It is our opinion that all of this is important to understand, and to repeat here in relation to this prophecy of the fall of ancient Babylon, because history repeats itself, and therefore the pattern of the development of empires also repeats itself, even if the methods may vary. So as we had said in part 9 of our Revelation commentary, which was titled "The Pattern of Empires," history repeats itself. So the pattern of empires repeats itself. And that is because men never fail to ignore the lessons which may be learned from history. At the core of all the events of history is a repetition of the patterns found in the book of Judges. The children of Israel thrive and grow, and rather than pushing other races aside, they attempt to assimilate them, whereafter they are led to sin by them, and the aliens come to rule over the children of Israel. When they repent, the aliens are removed in one way or another, and the children of Israel are granted peace by Yahweh their God. When they do not repent, the aliens appear once again, and the children of Israel are destroyed and scattered and even enslaved. But because history repeats itself, then significant aspects of the patterns of the formation, growth, decadence, decay, and eventual demise of all empires also repeat themselves, even if not every aspect of history in the course of an empire may have been repeated in precisely the same manner, or in any particular empire. There are things which are even predictable, such as the rapid devaluation of the currency, which happened in Rome, and it's happening in America today. History also very often repeats itself because the patterns of sin and punishment repeat themselves. So the prophecies of the fall of ancient Babylon found here, and in the earlier chapters of Isaiah, as well as in Jeremiah chapters 50 and 51, are all prophetic types for the future fall of the entity which is called Mystery Babylon in Revelation chapter 18, which is also described as the eighth beast of chapter 17 in the verses that we have already cited here. We use the term prophetic type to describe something exemplary in Scripture, which has a relationship to something else which had happened or existed in the future, either by its character or its nature. So it serves as a model for something which happened or existed later. Among other things, that something else could be an event or an entity, such as a government or an enemy or even a person. And this is evident where it may be explained that various aspects of the lives of the patriarch Joseph and Joshua, the son of Nun, and King David, and even Solomon, had all been prophetic types for the earthly life and ministry of Yahshua Christ. In various prophecies which Christ has fulfilled, or will fulfill, he is even called by the name of David. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 25, or in Hosea chapter 3, verse 5. However, his earthly given name is the same as that of Joshua, the son of Nun. But it is not true that every aspect of each of their lives were repeated in his life, or will be repeated when he returns. That's not true. Because of the nature of such prophetic types, we cannot identify them in Scripture, unless both the entity and its types are all in the past. For example, if we did not have the gospel accounts of the ministry of Christ, we would not be able to look at the records of the lives of Joseph or David in order to see the many similarities which the life and purpose of Christ had shared with each of them. I should say, which events in the life and the purpose of Christ had shared with each of them. However, concerning the fall of the entity called by the label Mystery Babylon, even if it has not yet happened, we can see some of the prophetic types because we can compare both the prophecies and the history of historical Babylon to the words of Christ where he described the fall of Mystery Babylon in the Revelation. However, many of the circumstances are far different. And the purpose of the fall of ancient Babylon is so far different from the purpose of the fall of Mystery Babylon that we cannot take prophecies of the fall of the old Babylon and project them into the future with an assumption that they may have any degree of accuracy. Rather, we should cleave to the words of Christ and assume that he already repeated the portions of Old Testament prophecy which are relevant to his ultimate victory over his enemies, an event which is evidently precipitated by the fall of Mystery Babylon. So, here is a caveat. Not every aspect of these falls of these prophecies of the fall of ancient Babylon will be repeated in the same manner in the future fall of Mystery Babylon. For example, in the prophecy of the fall of Babylon in Isaiah chapter 13, we read in part that they shall every man turn to his own people and flee everyone into his own land. As we have discussed here in the preceding chapters of Isaiah, this was fulfilled in the decrees of Cyrus, who allowed captive peoples to return to their own lands after he had come to rule Babylon. These peoples were not necessarily his enemies, and he had seen himself as their magnanimous liberator, as we have seen where he had discussed his conquest of Babylon in his own surviving inscriptions. But when Mystery Babylon falls, and Christ returns as he has promised, he shall gather all nations and send the goats into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, while gathering the sheep into his kingdom and eternal life, as he explained in Matthew chapter 25. That parable of the sheep and the goats, as well as many other statements which were made by Christ, as well as in others of the Old Testament prophets, all preclude a possible far-vision fulfillment of that 14th verse of Isaiah chapter 13 in relation to the fall of Mystery Babylon. Among other scriptures, the words of Christ, as they are recorded in Matthew chapter 24, also preclude a far-vision fulfillment of the 14th verse of Isaiah chapter 13. I didn't get into the details on that. Perhaps I should. Christ said that it would be as it was in the days of Noah when the Son of Man returns, when he returns. They will be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, implying the fact that there was something wrong with that eating and drinking and marriage and giving in marriage, that it would be a race-mixing event just as it was in the days of Noah. And then he said that two men shall be in the field and one will be taken and the other left, and two women would be grinding at the mill or working at the wheel, and one shall be taken and the other left. That doesn't sound like people of other races and nations going back to their own lands. That sounds like the gathering of the tares for disposal in a lake of fire. That's what that sounds like. And the ones left behind remain in the kingdom of heaven. That's what that sounds like. So you can't take Isaiah chapter 13. Verse 14, and projected into the prophecy of the fall of Mystery Babylon in Revelation chapter 18. Because other statements made by Christ conflict with that projection. And he didn't make that projection himself. This is just one example of the errors that we can fall into attempting to interpret these prophecies and making paradigms or assembling paths out of them that we would follow in the future when we're not going to encounter some of those things. I'm probably going to repeat myself again. Once we understand that not every aspect of every prophetic type shall manifest itself when the far vision of a particular prophecy is fulfilled, then we must admit that we cannot accurately construct visions of the future from the fulfillment of prophecies past. The circumstances surrounding the fall of ancient Babylon are completely different from what we may perceive of the fall of Mystery Babylon. And in some aspects, they are completely contrary to many words of Christ describing circumstances which he had made in relation to his return. So not everything prophesied of the former can be relevant to the fall of the later. Just as the words found in the Revelation, which describe the fall of the later, are not all relevant to the historical fall of the former. Comparing the two Babylons, of course. So while we shall compare certain passages of Isaiah chapter 47 to the coming fall of Mystery Babylon, as it is described in Revelation chapter 18, we cannot imagine that every aspect of this prophecy of the fall of Babylon will be relevant to that which still lies in our future. So when we interpret Revelation chapter 18, we can only honestly take those portions from these prophecies of the fall of ancient Babylon from those passages which Christ himself had explicitly taken. But if we construct scenarios of the future from prophecies which had been fulfilled in the past and use them to attempt to predict upcoming events, if they do not come as we had described them, then we have offered false hope, or we have sounded false warnings. And if we have upheld them as doctrines, or even if we merely express confidence in their fulfillment, then we have essentially created our own idols, the left-behind people, the people that believe in a rapture. They have created an idol out of an idea that they got from one verse of scripture, or two maybe, that is a false idea. It's a false conflict. It's a false concept. It can be disproven from other things said elsewhere in scripture. It can be discredited. The entire rapture is an idol. We don't want to repeat those mistakes. We should not want to be found constructing idols. So it is better to have to take the plain words of Christ and have our hope in him, and the plain warnings of Christ. Those portions of the prophecies of the fall of these ancient empires, which he had repeated in his gospel and in the Revelation, and pray that when their fulfillment approaches, we may read the signs of the times, and have the wisdom to respond appropriately. While we may not be perfect, adhering to sound principles of biblical interpretation and accepting only those things which Christ himself had told us of the future, in the end, we should hope to avoid having been guilty of such idolatry. It's idolatry. And that I could probably think of more examples than the left-behind concept. The biggest idolatry is that the Jews are all going to be miraculously converted to Christ, and this is a general Judeo-Christian concept. The Jews are all going to be miraculously converted to Christ when he returns. That's not what the scripture tells us. The scripture tells us that the Jews are all going to be converted to ashes when he returns. That's what the scripture tells us. So the Judeo-Christians also set up idols by imagining that they can understand prophecy, and they haven't even read it. They're just going on the lies of Schofield or some other clown. Now we shall commence with Isaiah chapter 47. And the second time in his ministry that the prophet describes the fall of Babylon, even nearly 100 years before, Babylon had become an empire. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Uncover thy locks, meaning the hair, and make bare the leg. Uncover the thigh. Pass over the rivers. You would lift your skirt, I guess, to cross the stream. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered. Yeah, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man. And that last clause is somewhat problematical. We will discuss that. Well, it becomes clear in verse 6 of this chapter that it is ancient Babylon which is being addressed here. There are also far vision allusions. When Cyrus had taken Babylon in 539 BC, it had been taken peaceably. As Isaiah also suggested here in the opening verse of chapter 45. So the vengeance mentioned here is not evident in the immediate circumstances of the fall of the Babylonian Empire. After Cyrus, the king of Persia, had fought Nabonidus, the king of Babylon, at the Battle of Opis on the Tigris River, routing the Babylonians and crossing into Mesopotamia, north of Babylon, upon which, an event upon which cities such as Sippar, and then Babylon itself, had yielded to Cyrus and his generals without further resistance. While the fate of Nabonidus is unclear in the conflicting accounts, apparently only Belshazzar had been killed when Babylon was taken. I'm sorry, I'm editing slightly. The New American Standard Bible has verses 2 and 3 to read here. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Strip off the skirt. Uncover the leg. Cross the rivers. Your nakedness will be uncovered. Your shame also will be exposed. I will take vengeance and will not spare a man. This is close to what is seen in the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible, where the last clause of verse 3 reads, and no mortal will I spare. Although the word for man here is Adam, and it does not mean mortal, as the translators of that edition errantly presume, rather consistently. The ancient Chaldeans were evidently of the tribe of Aram, who were a race kindred with the ancient Hebrews, and therefore they were of Adam. However, the King James translation of the final clause of verse 3, where it says, and I will not meet thee as a man, is not without merit. The Hebrew word translated as meet is paga, and means meet or encounter, either in a friendly or a hostile sense. In other senses, it is an occurrence or chance. This is according to Brown Driver Briggs, where Strong's defines the terms as to impinge or impact. However, the clause may also be translated as, I will not encounter a man. But Jesenius offers stronger senses of the meaning of the verb, such as to strike, even to strike in a sense of killing someone, or to strike a covenant with someone. In any event, while many translations of this passage of Isaiah have spare rather than meet or strike, I can find no direct support for translating this verb as spare. But here in the Septuagint has, I will no longer deliver thee to men, as Breton had translated it, from a form of the Greek word paradidomi, which means to give or to hand over something to another. That seems to be a poor translation on the part of the ancient Greek translators of the Septuagint. According to the Hexapla of Origen, the translation of Aquila of Sinope has, "and I will not encounter a man," in Greek, of course, while that of Symmachus has, "and a man shall not resist me," in Greek. They are my translations. While the context is ominous, as Yahweh has said that he would take vengeance, it is plausible that he intends here to convey an understanding that he would not take vengeance in the same manner that a man would take vengeance upon an enemy. So I really have to favor the King James Version out of all the translations of this passage. I really do, actually looking at the Hebrew. I have to make a notation of that in my notes because that last line was off the cuff, extemporaneous, if you will. So now there is a statement which, in this context at least, seems almost out of place. It's not, but it seems to be, because it's like a sudden change of subject, right? "As for our Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel." This is not out of place. If Christ is the vehicle by which Yahweh would ultimately have his vengeance upon Babylon, then a far vision fulfillment is evident. That is especially true since the children of Israel shall not be fully redeemed until after the fall of Mystery Babylon. At the marriage supper of the Lamb described by Christ himself in the Revelation and in various statements in the Gospel. While ancient Babylon was indeed humbled from the time of Cyrus, and over time it had declined, and it had never again achieved any status such as that which it had enjoyed in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, that humbling was gradual, and we still live with vestiges of ancient Babylon to this very day. So for the near vision, here Babylon had been told that there is no throne, and was given instructions which represent a humbling of the Chaldeans. Back there in verses 2 and 3, that sit in the dust, sit on the ground, you'll no longer be tender and delicate, take the millstones and grind meal, in other words, do your own work in the field, uncover your locks, uncover your thighs so that you can pass over the rivers. That all represents a humbling process of a woman who sat as a queen, as we will read here a little later on. A woman who was a lady of kingdoms. So for the near vision, here Babylon had been told that there is no throne, and was given instructions which represent a humbling. And that seems to be corroborated once again here in verse 5. "Sit thou silent, and get thee into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called the Lady of Kingdoms." That word lady, I believe in the New American Standard Bible, it's translated as princess, because it implies, that this is a noble woman of kingdoms, as she was called. While ancient Babel, or Babylon, you know, in Hebrew, every time you see Babylon, the word is Babel. So Babylon is an interpretation of the Hebrew word Babel, but that's what the Hebrews called it. They only called it Babel. The same Babel we see in Genesis chapter 10. While ancient Babel, or Babylon, was the first city listed among those of the empire of Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10, it was apparently not a very significant city, although it did merit mention in the later years of the Akkadian Empire and its successor empires, such as the Empire of the Third Dynasty of Ur, which ruled much of Mesopotamia in the centuries preceding the birth of Abraham. I'm not footnoting this, but I know that for a fact, and it could easily be looked up. I think even Wikipedia makes mention of it. I went through those inscriptions today, and I couldn't really find a good one to cite. Then, after the birth of Abraham, the Amorites had established a short-lived empire at Babylon, which lasted for about three centuries from the beginning of the 19th century BC. After that, having been under the rule of the Kassites and Elamites at diverse times, and at one period during this time while Babylon was under the rule of the Kassites, the Egyptians were paying the Kassites were paying tribute to the Egyptians. The Egyptians had subjected the Kassites. So I could have added them also. So after having been under the rule of Kassites and Elamites, who were Persians at diverse times, in the time of the Neo-Assyrian Empire, that starts about 1200 BC, Babylon was directly ruled by or sometimes subject to the Assyrians. But Babylon had also often rebelled against Assyrian rule and vied for independence to the point of having been reduced to rubble in the later years of Sennacherib, only to be rebuilt by his son and successor, Esarhaddon. When Nineveh fell in 612 BC, Babylon was the most prominent of its adversaries, an endeavor in which it had been allied with the Medes and the Persians, as well as the captive Israelites, who were then known as either Cimmerians or Scythians, among other labels. Gimiri. But from the time of the Persian conquest of Babylon, the city was no longer the seat of an empire, and gradually slid into obscurity, a process which took many centuries to complete. So it did sit thou silent and get thee into darkness, as we read here in verse 5 of this chapter. And it was no longer a lady of kingdoms. But nearly 1,000 years after Cyrus, the Edomite Jews produced the Babylonian Talmud. And there were Jewish centers of learning in ancient Babylon until at least the 6th century, and possibly later. Then much later, in medieval England, the laws of commerce, which are found in the Babylonian Shitar, which is a part of the Jewish oral law, the Halakha, they call it, that is discussed throughout the Talmud, had become the basis for English mercantile law, and ultimately for the commercial laws of the entire world. That opportunity was open to Jews because Christians had no laws of their own regarding usury, since the practice of usury had been proscribed by the church until the 16th century. That, we would assert, is one of the aspects at the core of Mystery Babylon, which is from ancient Babylon and which is still with us today. Now Yahweh explains the motive and the justification for his vengeance upon Babylon. Verse 6, Isaiah chapter 47. I was wroth with my people. I have polluted mine inheritance and given them into thine hand. Thou didst show them no mercy. Upon the ancient, thou hast verily, very heavily laid thy yoke. And thou said, I shall be a lady forever. So that thou did not lay these things to thy heart, neither did remember the later end of it. The ancient here in verse 6 must be the elders of the people. In ancient Babylon, while they were under Babylonian rule, it is difficult to know how the Babylonians had treated the people of Judah, how heavily they were taxed, or for how long they were conscripted to fight for the Babylonians in their wars. But many of them evidently had no desire to leave their new homes once the rule of the Babylonians had ended. When they had an opportunity to return to Judah. To the contrary, it seems that relative peace would have been expected in Babylonian captivity. As we read in Jeremiah chapter 29, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Build ye houses, and dwell in them, and plant gardens, and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives, and beget sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there, and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto Yahweh for it. For in the peace thereof you shall have peace. Once the decree of Cyrus had been issued, it is apparent that not all of Judah had returned, but only a small portion. Where we read, in Ezra chapter 2, I actually forgot to note this, but I'm pretty sure it's chapter 2. I'll check it later. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of Yahweh, God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourns, let the men of his place help him with silver, and with gold, and with goods, and with beasts, besides the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. I'm sorry, that's Ezra chapter 1. I didn't remember that. I just got to the next portion of this paragraph. Then in Ezra chapter 2, those who returned were accounted. And later in a chapter we read, the whole congregation was 42,303. Beside their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337. So the people not only did well in ancient Babylon, but were themselves able to require servants. And only 42,000 of them returned, not counting the servants. However, if the servants are accounted along with Judah, which is not proper, even if 50,000 had returned, the number still seems small compared to what may have been expected of the sum total of Judah in captivity. In any event, it seems that the people of Judah were not severely mistreated in the captivity of ancient Babylon. So once again, this seems to be more relevant to a far vision fulfillment. It may more accurately be said of a far vision fulfillment that the entity which we describe as Mystery Babylon has not at all been merciful upon the children of Israel, who have been slaughtered in its countless wars, and have suffered plagues and death by many other means throughout these centuries of history. Verse 8, Isaiah chapter 47. Therefore, hear now this, thou that art given to pleasures, that dwellest carelessly, that sayest in thine heart, I am, and none else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. Along with the statements in verses 5 and 7, where Babylon is called the Lady of Kingdoms, and is attributed with having expressed the sentiment that I shall be a lady forever, this line evokes the text of Revelation chapter 18, where we read of Mystery Babylon, how much she has glorified herself and lived deliciously. So much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. This seems to reflect the arrogance of those who would hold entire nations in subjection. And the vengeance of God against his enemies very often takes their arrogance into consideration. In Obadiah, in an oracle against Edom, we read in part, though thou exalteth thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith Yahweh. That in turn evokes the vision of ancient Babel. In Genesis chapter 11, where we read, let us build a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name. It is possible that ancient Babel is a prophetic type for Mystery Babylon and for ancient Babylon, the ancient Babylonian Empire. Here it seems that occupying high places is representative of arrogance and a rejection of God or a desire to be a god. Moving on to verse 9, in response to what Babylon, this woman representing Babylon, was portrayed as having said. But these two things shall come to thee in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon thee in their perfection for the multitude of thy sorceries and for the great abundance of thine enchantments. Again, the Revelation makes a very similar analogy, where we read in the very next verse of chapter 18, after the declaration that I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow, we read, therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is Yahweh God who judges her. Then later in that chapter we read, and a mighty angel took up a great stone like a millstone, or a stone like a great millstone, and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. And then, as a consequence of that, just a little further on, in Revelation chapter 8, verse 23, we read, chapter 18, verse 23, and the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, and for by thy sorceries were all the nations deceived. The end of ancient Babylon did not come in a day, as we had explained, discussing recent chapters of Isaiah, of Isaiah. Cyrus made professions in his inscriptions, which exhibit the fact that he worshipped the same gods which the Babylonians and the Assyrians had also worshipped: Bel, Marduk, Nebo, and others. Therefore, Cyrus did not put an end to the sorceries and enchantments. And ancient Babylon endured for at least another 1,000 years, even if it was never again a seat of any significant government. So these verses, as well as most of this prophecy of the fall of Babylon, are much more relevant to the far vision than they had been to the near vision in the time of Cyrus. Where we continue, Babylon is still being addressed in verse 10. For thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, none seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it has perverted thee. And thou hast said in thine heart, I am, and no one else beside me. That's I am, and there is no one else besides me. That I am is the same statement which Yahweh often makes in Isaiah, speaking of himself. I am he, I am your redeemer. Not all knowledge and wisdom come from God. In fact, we read, thou hast said in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me. There is an indication of a denial of God. Paul of Tarsus had written warning of the folly of such worldly wisdom in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Here, Babylon is described as having wisdom, but knowing not God, or not knowing God, I should say, in modern English, I'm sorry. There, Paul had cited Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14, and the 33rd Psalm, verse 10. While the Psalm had spoken of the council of the heathen, or nations, Isaiah had written concerning the wisdom of the apostates among the children of Israel in Jerusalem in his time. There, in the woe for Ariel, which is an epithet used for Jerusalem, we read in part, wherefore Yahweh said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent shall be hid. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from Yahweh, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us, and who knoweth us? Yet the allusions to those works of darkness on the part of the people of Jerusalem at that time must be a reference to their own idolatry and the accompanying sorceries and other sins. So, not long before that passage of Isaiah, in chapter 27 we read, by this therefore shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged, and this is all the fruit to take away his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder, the groves and images shall not stand up. So Jacob's sin will be removed when Jacob destroys his idols. The word for groves there is Asherah. And Asherah, or Ashtoreth, was a consort of Baal, the Phoenician and Canaanite equivalent of Ishtar, the Babylonian consort of Bel. So essentially, the people of Israel and Judah were following the same pagan religion as the Babylonians in their apostasy from Yahweh their God. And it is that wisdom which is prophesied to perish in Isaiah chapter 29 in the passage which Paul had cited in 1 Corinthians. I know that's sort of circumlocutious, I should say, but it is indeed all connected together. It's all intertwined and connected together. Verse 11. On account of that false wisdom and perverted knowledge described in verse 10. Therefore shall evil come upon thee. Thou shalt not know from whence it rises, and mischief shall fall upon thee. Thou shalt not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon thee suddenly, which thou shalt not know. And this could also describe many of the past judgments of Yahweh God, such as the angel of death in the plagues of Egypt, or the fire and brimstone which had rained down upon Sodom and the other cities of the plain. But neither does this describe ancient Babylon. So once again, it is evident that the prophecy is more relevant to a far vision fulfillment. In Revelation chapter 18, we read, "And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all." Yet even in the following lines here in Isaiah, which do accurately describe many practices for which the ancient Chaldeans were famous, we also see much more relevancy to the far vision than we do the near. Verse 12. Stand now with thine enchantments, and with the multitude of thy sorceries, wherein thou hast labored from thy youth. If so be thou shalt be able to profit, if so be thou mayest prevail. And that language is sort of clunky, but I will discuss that momentarily, the last clauses of verse 12. Thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators, stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee. The last clauses of verse 12 are a challenge, which is somewhat more clear in the New American Standard Bible, which has the verse to read, "Stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries, which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling." However, the phrase "cause trembling" may also have been translated as "inspire awe," by which one may hope to prevail. The King James Version uses that word "prevail." It's not really accurate, but in the end, it's okay, I should say. We have already seen a reference in verse 9 to the multitude of thy sorceries, where we had read the verse in Revelation chapter 18, which spoke of mystery Babylon and said, "For thy merchants, for the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived." But now this also makes a reference to the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators. And for those things, the Chaldean priests of ancient Babylon had been renowned. We read in Daniel chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar had a vision. And the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. Even later, in regard to another vision which Nebuchadnezzar had had, as it is described in Daniel chapter 4, we read, "Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof." They failed. They failed Nebuchadnezzar. These are all forms of idolatry of one sort or another, which also remain in our society today. While we have astrologers and stargazers, there are all sorts of prognosticators, either in the world of mysticism or in the world of business. And the distinctions between those two worlds are often vague, very vague. Both businessmen and bankers gamble on commodities markets, where each purchase is a bet or a hedge, representing a hope that some commodity will be valued higher or lower at some point in the near future. So-called investments in bonds or stock issues also reflect hopes that some corporate value will go higher, and legions of men make a living trying to predict markets, grain yields, mine production, or some other way in which they or their employers can make money. But none of those men ever made anything with their hands, or planted fruit trees, or cotton, or wheat, or dug a hole in the hope of finding iron or silver. So how are they not like the ancient prognosticators of the Chaldean priesthood? Every corporation and every government has monthly prognosticators who evaluate the prospects of gains and losses in revenues and expenses, or in commodities and livestock, or even in the souls of men, which are mentioned in Revelation chapter 18, along with the other commodities of Mystery Babylon. Moving on to verse 14, because it's relevant to them all. "Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There shall not be a coal to warm at, or nor fire to sit before it." There is a seeming contradiction of sorts in the last clause, which seems to be rectified, or I should say, which better seems to be rectified in the translation of this passage in the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible, which has it to read, "See, they are like stubble that burns, that did not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. This is no coal for warming oneself, nor hearth fire to sit before." As it is, this is an ominous statement which evokes thoughts of some of the punishments that were dispensed by the Chaldeans themselves, such as when the prophet Daniel and his companions were cast into a furnace. This is found in Daniel chapter 3. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Judahites. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. O king, thou hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, whatever a sackbut is, some kind of musical instrument, psaltery and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worship, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Thereby were Daniel and his companions cast into such a furnace. So it is fitting that the unrighteous be punished with those same things by which they themselves had intended to destroy the righteous. So Babylon is informed of its end. Verse 15. Thus shall they be unto thee with whom thou hast labored, even thy merchants, from thy youth. They shall wander every one to his quarter. None shall save thee. The reference to the merchants seems to distinguish them and evokes the merchants portrayed at the fall of Mystery Babylon. I should say evokes images of the merchants portrayed at the fall of Mystery Babylon. In Revelation chapter 18, where after all of the precious merchandise of Babylon was listed, we read, the merchants of these things, which are made rich by her, shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing. Notice that in the Revelation, there the merchants only stand afar off and go to no particular place. Here in Isaiah, this verse from the Dead Sea Scroll Bible reads, so will those be to you, those with whom you have toiled, those with whom you have trafficked from your youth. Merchants traffic, the end result is basically the same. They each wander on their far-off way. There is none to save you. In that translation, the merchants do not wander everyone to his quarter, but rather they wander on their far-off way, which is more similar to Revelation chapter 18, where it says they stand afar off. Where we see the words, they shall wander everyone to his quarter. In the King James Version, the underlying Hebrew is only three words, or really five. It's three words, but one word has a suffix and a prefix, which equate to words in English. The word aish, which is a singular noun, meaning man. Usually a man of distinction, or a gentleman, or a sir, perhaps, as we would use the term. The word Eber, which is a region across or beyond. And the word Teah, which is to wander. It's a verb. The verb is in a form Teah, which is properly identified as a third person plural form. The noun Eber, I'm sorry, it's the noun that's prefixed and suffixed. The noun Eber is prefixed by a lamed, which signifies two or four in English. And it has a vav for a suffix, which functions as a pronoun, meaning his or of him. The translation of these few words is only resolved where Brown Driver Briggs explained that the word ish, or man, is often used to designate each or every of a group or class distributively, and doing that, they give examples from Scripture. So in this case, it is each of the previously mentioned merchants for which the verb is plural. Therefore, the King James translation is appropriate here. However, where it says that they shall wander everyone to his quarter, none shall save thee, to his region across whatever, across the rivers, perhaps, from Babylon. The King James translation is appropriate. However, we would not interpret this to mean that the merchants would return to their own homelands or homes, and if we had to interpret this in the light of the far vision of the Revelation, we are not compelled to imagine that the merchants of Babylon would escape judgment for any sins which they themselves may commit. Rather, this only suggests that the merchants who profited from Babylon will not actually be concerned for Babylon when it falls. I don't want to beat a dead horse. That's all I have to say on this subject this evening. This concludes our commentary on Isaiah through chapter 47. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and thank you for listening. Good night.